Good morning, everyone. Regular preacher course is out today, so I'm the substitute. I told him when he said, "Would you be able to do Sunday morning on this particular date?" I said, "Yes. I will be getting just back from an international trip. I don't travel well. I have a friend who does, and he has no problem getting up very early in the morning, goes to bed. He can't sleep anyway, it seems like. He goes on with me places. He's cheerful on the first day. He's cheerful on the last day. It seems like he's never tired. I don't know how he does it. Me, it takes me days to recover from the trip over there. Yesterday, I felt, even though I got fine rest the night before, there's something about jet lag that goes beyond just a sleep deprivation. I don't know if it's that way for everybody, but my head was just kind of throbbing and achy all day long, and I kept trying to remember where things were at and what I was supposed to do, and I thought, I don't want to be like this when I've got to give a sermon the worst possible way. Well, I woke up this morning and I feel really good, so that's great. And I didn't have to use, those of you who heard last week, I didn't have to use this as a crutch to get up here. My back feels great, so I'm very happy about that. Do you know what the phrase Dr. Google means? If I say that, if I say, did you consult Dr. Google? Well, usually that's a bit of a phrase that means you had a head cold, but you thought you had bubonic plague, right? Because have you done that? You get a little bit of something, you got a little ache, and you go look it up. On Google, Dr. Google, you go type in your symptoms, and the top hit is some horrible disease that's rare, very rare. 5 people in the world have it. It's certain death, but it could be you. You know, one of its symptoms is that thing you have. And so that's what we mean when we say Dr. Google. It's a bit of a joke, isn't it? We kind of toss the wink at it and say, Dr. Google, huh? Because really, when you get over that thing, and it wasn't what you thought it was at all, it wasn't smallpox, right? Then you're happy about that, but you go on. But then the next time you get a sniffles, and you look it up again, well, right there, you're worried about some terrible disease again, something that's no one's ever heard of. And then you get concerned about that. It's not just people who are hypochondriacs who do this. I think a lot of us kind of share this, especially if it's something that you haven't had before. Obviously, we don't do this about things like the common cold, but if you have some particular ailment that you haven't had before, you might be tempted to look it up on Google. And unfortunately, with the way that Google works, you're going to probably find the rare, wacky thing pop up first, okay? And you'll be inclined to see that. Your problem becomes amplified. In one very familiar passage, Jesus talks about people who need a doctor, doesn't he? Matthew 9, 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, in both Mark and Luke, we see Matthew's alternate name, Levi. Luke is a little more specific about the fact that this is Matthew's house. Furthermore, Luke is more specific that Matthew was, and I'm going to say, leaving everything, okay? The quote there is that he was leaving everything to follow Jesus. And I think Luke does this because he wants to lead into this feast with the tax collectors and sinners with an understanding that Matthew has left everything, and not only has he left everything, but he's invited others of his group to leave everything as well and go to be with Jesus. So this passage in Luke reads like so. In Luke 5, 27 through 32, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, as is typical from pronouncements from Jesus, this is like an onion, isn't it? You can unwrap it and unwrap it and unwrap it, and there's all these different layers. On its face, if you were a Pharisee and you heard this, you might hear him say the most obvious thing, which is, "You are righteous. You're good. But these people aren't." And you know that. You agree with it. Because after all, that's why you were thinking these bad things about me in your mind, right? That's what you might hear. Jesus is saying to you, "You're right, Pharisee. You don't have a problem. But these people do. Shouldn't I be with them?" Maybe it would tug on your heartstrings a little bit, give you a little bit of a compassionate feeling. "You're right. Those scummy people need him. Not me so much, but them." Now, of course, we know that that's only one layer, right? That's like the outermost layer. The deeper message is to the Pharisees and their scribes. It's actually to them. Jesus is speaking to them, right? He's not talking to the people around him. He's now speaking to them. When we see this, Jesus paints word pictures, and the gospel writers, they paint these word pictures, don't they? And in this one, you have a picture where, if it was a painting, you might say that all the other people at this party are faceless. We only have a few names and groups called out, right? This is Levi's house, but we have this great number of Levi's friends, tax collectors and sinners who were invited. And we might imagine the murmur of an active conversations going on all over the place. But these people are faceless. We can't pick any of them out. In this conversation now, the spotlight comes on. And there's a Pharisee, and he's thinking, "Why is this guy eating, this rabbi, eating with this rabble?" And Jesus, knowing what he's thinking, answers him, right? So now we have this conversation. And so the lesson is not, "Hey, good Pharisee," but rather the lesson is to the Pharisee. And it's this: will you come to me to be healed, or will you stay away because you don't think you need healing? That's the question that Jesus has implicit in his answer. As Christ said in John 5, 39 through 40, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And the Pharisees would sit there with him, and they thought they already had life. They thought they were fine. And when they looked at these sinners, they figured that they needed this, but not the Pharisees, not the scribes. They refused to come to him that they might have life. We read this correctly today when we see Jesus saying, "You can't be forgiven because you don't think you need to be forgiven. You can't be forgiven because you don't think you need to be forgiven." Now, I'm not telling you anything novel here. Kind of like to start my sermons down the well-worn path, those of you who have heard me speak, but I want to go someplace off that path. I hope I don't say anything to offend any sensibilities this morning, but I want to go slowly there. Right now you're a little worried maybe, but we'll probably be fine. There's another facet of this story, another piece of the onion, another bit. If we spin this gem a little bit, right? We sing the song, "The Great Physician." The physician of that song is Jesus. This is taken from the passages we just read. In the passages we read, we focus on the illness, don't we? We focus on the illness. Jesus invites us to focus on the illness because he says, "Look, these people around me are sick people, and they need the greater cure." So there's a focus on the illness. But if this is an illness, what is the cure? And finally, I want to lead into this next section, this latter half, if you will. Maybe Dan will have to lead an extra song. I don't know. Which is this, what does the cure say? What does the cure say about the illness? Now you're thinking, that's not very controversial. No, not yet. Let's start with one of the most uncontroversial passages in the whole Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Shields up! We have to do more than just believe. We also have to repent. That's not what I'm interested in talking about this morning. I want to look at the fact that this passage talks about, it tells us about what God had to do. It tells us about God's action on our behalf. It's common for many to point to what we have to do or what we don't have to do in this passage. Just believe, we might hear from somebody. But I don't want to talk about any of that. I want to look at this passage instead and look at what God has done, because I think that's one of Jesus' main point here. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only son. Okay, so this is part of the cure, right? The cure was that he had to give his only son. And in 1 Corinthians 15:3, very familiar passage to us, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, I want to go into this very carefully. I want you to think about this. I want you to meditate on this very, very carefully. God, all right? Now, God, who's capable of what? What is our God capable of? Now, a better question would be, what is our God not capable of? Because our God is capable of everything. But we believe in a God who, in Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," and God spoke, God imagined, God realized, and an entire universe popped into existence. Things that people go to school for decades and then spend their whole life studying, our God spoke into existence. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Inherent in that statement is all sorts of crazy stuff, right? E equals MC squared and theories of relativity and all sorts of, you know, the highest, most advanced physics we can imagine ends up in that one statement. And God just speaks it into existence. Now, when we think about God as a problem solver, then, what problem could God not solve just by speaking about it? Couldn't God have also said, "Let these people be well and not have sin"? And yet that's not the solution. That's not the cure that was given. This God who spoke a universe into existence had to sacrifice his own son. All right, and who was that? That wasn't just a kid. That wasn't just you and me. That wasn't just flesh. That was another one of the Godhead, one of the Godhead three, like the song we read earlier, the song we sang earlier before the Lord's Supper, right? A very unique solution. He needs to solve a problem. His solution was to offer up his only son as a sacrifice. Was that necessary? Luke 22:39 through 42, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" And again, jumping to John 12:27-32. "Now is my soul troubled," Jesus says, "and what shall I say? 'Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the rule of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.' There was, therefore, no other solution to this particular problem. A God capable of saying, "Let there be light," had a problem in front of him that required the sacrifice of one of himself to solve as its solution. This problem is sin, isn't it? As 1 Corinthians 15:3, if we hop back there, states, Christ died for our sins. And as we find in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. My question this morning, leading into the next part of this, if the cure for the disease of sin was the offering of the Son in the Godhead on a cross, what does that tell us about sin? What does that tell us about sin? Okay, so here's where maybe I get in trouble. I'm going to start with this. I don't think we think sin is a big problem today. You might say, sure, absolutely. Look at that world out there. I'm not speaking just to the world out there. I'm speaking of all of us in, like, all of Western culture, though. It's not just us in the church. It's all of us. We share this delusion about sin and its effects and its power and what it is. I believe that we consciously assert the power of sin, but we think other people have big sin, but we ourselves have some small things that we have done that are a problem. But because God is God, every sin we have is big, and therefore he had to send his Son to solve this. So in this view, sin is a real big deal to God, and he had to solve it in his big way. But this lets us off the hook, okay? We become like the Pharisees in this way, believing that our disease needs some small medicine, perhaps, but the real problem is in the mind of the doctor himself. Sin is God's problem then, and it's not ours. I mean, it ends up having its impact on us in that we don't get to go to a nice place if we die, but really that's just because God has a hang-up he needs to get over. He's a perfectionist, and we aren't perfect. And honestly, that's what a lot of us think. When you hear phrases like, every little white lie is like the fall in the garden. All right, that's that type of mindset. Because you only think you have a little white lie to be forgiven of. That's what's going on there. And if you think the medicine is that small, if you think the cure is that little, then that's a problem with our view of sin. That's a misunderstanding because that ain't biblical at all. Not even a little bit, okay? Sin is not God's problem. It's not because he has a hang-up. He's not just a perfectionist. He's not upset because you didn't put the toothpaste tube on on your Crest right, and now he wants a divorce. That's not the way God is. This problem is huge, and we all share it. Look again at our original passage. As Jesus passed on from there, this is Matthew 9:9-13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now consider carefully what's happening here. The sinners and the tax collectors are coming to Jesus because they are aware of their profound sin and the need for a special cure for that. Now, part of this is that they've been made aware of it in the context of their culture, right? These are the people who that culture says, you're a big sinner. And so they're drenched in it, and they know that they can't get away from it. And the regular temple worship is not doing it for them, okay? And they're not really necessarily allowed to be even a full part of it because they might be held off at arm's length because they're kind of the dirty of the world. And so they come to Christ because they know they need something special, all right? And they aren't coming to him. I want you to understand this, please. The people in this passage are not coming to him because they know they can't go to heaven if they aren't forgiven. All right? That's not why they're there. Okay? They're not there because they have a deep theological understanding of the resurrection. Nobody had a deep theological understanding of the resurrection. None of the disciples, none of them had any idea what was going on. They all thought Jesus was an earthly kingdom. But these tax collectors and sinners are coming to Jesus. Are they coming to Jesus because they have little white lies that need to be forgiven? Or do they come to him because they know that their sin is profound and they have a big, big problem? And still, we might say, that's fine. There's people out there that have big problems that need big solutions. Now that's the mind of the other people at the table. That's what the Pharisees thought. The Pharisees thought, yeah, they need that, but not me. There's another passage that makes this even clearer. Luke 7, 36 through 40. Luke 7, 36 through 40. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, he thought in his mind, he said in his head, not with his mouth, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is that is touching him. And as he says this, you can even feel the disgust and the curl of the mouth in the mind of the person. And Jesus answering said to him, because Jesus knows exactly what he's thinking, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Now what does Jesus say to him? Simon hasn't said anything out loud. He's just thinking. Ew. Ick. He's just disgusted. And then comes a story. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, realize Simon hasn't said anything. Simon hasn't said anything. At the moment of this conversation, he might think Jesus is a little weird. He might think Jesus is just a classic rabbi and is telling a rabbi story, okay? Because there's a lot of those. And so right now, he doesn't see the point of the conversation yet, all right? So Simon answered, the one, I guess, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Maybe at this point, Simon thinks, duh. And then maybe Simon figures that this is, you know, part of some other conversation. He doesn't think this is relevant. Everything that was happening in his head. Jesus performed a minor miracle and read his mind, or he just realized that the look of disgust on his face was obvious when he was looking at the woman. Either way, our Lord understands what's going on, and Simon does not yet. So Simon answers without guile, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. In this passage, we see a very similar statement to the first one we read. The person who loves Jesus more is the one who has a larger debt. We know all about the Pharisees. I want to ask you this question here. Did the Pharisees have a smaller debt? Did Simon have less to be forgiven of than the woman? Is the lesson that Simon is better than the woman? Is that Jesus' point? No, it is not his point. His point is that Simon does not understand sin. Simon has no clue about the effects of sin. Simon does not understand his own sin. Simon does not understand other people's sin. Simon does not understand what he has to be forgiven of. And because of that, he does not seek Jesus for forgiveness. Jesus is just a lunch date. Some nice conversation for a moment. And not one you have to treat especially well, apparently, considering that most of the regular house rules for checking in were overlooked. The mind of the Pharisee. We have that sometimes, way too often. Now, there's a big problem we have there. The Pharisees only thought they had a smaller debt. We realize this is nothing new. But we live like Pharisees when we say, even the smallest sin, the little white lie, is like the greatest. We're trying to convince ourselves of the need for Jesus because we don't think we have a lot to be forgiven of. Now, that is a big, big problem for us. There's a dangerous little trap that the devil has laid there for us. Because all too often, we commit sin, oftentimes very privately now, that strikes us profoundly and it bothers us. But when we have made Jesus into aspirin, all right, when we have a serious illness, we don't look to him for help. We think he isn't really there to solve the big problems that I have. He washed the little white lie, but he must be disgusted by this other part of myself that I have to hide. That's what that turns into. And we become the kind of people who, like my friend once said to me, who had turned miracles into an everyday occurrence at their church, when I said, "What do you do if you have somebody show up without arms, or who can't walk anymore, or who doesn't have legs?" And he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Those were Bible miracles. You believe you can do miracles. What do you do with those people? Do you help them at all? Can you raise them up?" Justin, he said, "That's not biblical. That's Harry Potter stuff." He'd made his God small. He made his God small because his God fit in the box when it's small. We do that when we make our God, the God of forgiveness, of little white lies. We make him tiny. He can't forgive the big stuff. And then the big stuff festers in our minds. The stuff that right now you're holding in your head that you know you've done, you've got a problem with, but you dressed up nice and came to church, so that's okay, right? The only thing that people see are the little white lies. The only thing that people see are the little things. We've lost sight of the power of the cure. Earlier in this lesson, I asked, listen, I said, my question is this: if the cure for the disease of sin was the offering of the Son of the Godhead on a cross, what does that tell us about sin? What does it say about sin? Sin is not just a problem with our perfectionist God. We have fantastic amounts of sin. If the disease of sin was the offering of the Son of the God, I'm going to widen this question. What does that say about what can and cannot be forgiven? What does that say about the cure? How powerful is that cure? In conclusion, this morning, there is nothing in your life that required the direct action of the supernatural like this. Now, admittedly, your sheer existence required the direct action of the supernatural, right? But there is no problem that you have, nothing that you have done, no issue that you have in your life that required the direct action of God like this. So ask yourself, what does that say? Two questions that I want to close with. What does that say about what you need to be forgiven of, on the one hand? And what does that say about what you can be forgiven of, on the other hand? And the answer to those questions are the same thing. It's this, more than you could possibly imagine. That's the same answer to both questions. The same answer. What does that say about what you need to be forgiven of? More than you could possibly imagine. What does that say about what you can be forgiven of? More than you can possibly imagine. More than you can possibly imagine. If you're here this morning, if you're here this morning and you know what you need to do, if you're here this morning and you want to place your life in the hands of Christ, if you want to reach out for that cure, if you know you need baptism, or you know you need the prayers of the church, if you know you need to repent to come to Him, would you come forward now as we stand to sing? The song has been selected.